As we continue our series throughout the book of Mark, I trust that we've helped give you some helpful information along the way. It's great to know God's Word, and it's very relevant to our lives. What I'd like for you to do is follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. I'll be reading from the NIV, so follow along as I read it, verses 18 through 27. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, to Jesus, with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife with no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection," the Sadducees asked, "whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error, because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." I was looking at 1 Corinthians 15, you don't know, need to turn this morning, but it says in verse 19 of chapter 15, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If we gather for church and we talk about Christ, we live for Christ only in this life, we are to be pitied, because you might as well just live it up and get all the gusto you can. But there is a future. There is anticipation of a place called heaven. Let's bow in prayer and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we come to you eager to hear from your word. May it change our lives as we put into practice those things that we learn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Nearly every culture that has ever existed has possessed some type of belief in life after death. A quick overview of some of that shows that there is hope of living beyond the grave, though some of it is misplaced by some different groups. The ancient Egyptian Book of the Dead is full of tales of life after death. The tomb of a pharaoh who died some thousands of years ago contained a boat that was designed to carry him through the heavens into eternity. Ancient Greeks were often buried with a coin in their mouths to pay their fare to cross the river Styx into the land of the dead. Some Native Americans were buried with their bows, arrows, and even their ponies so that they would be ready to hunt in the happy hunting grounds. The Muslims look forward to their version of heaven, although it is very different from our heaven. There, every sensual physical pleasure can be indulged in for all eternity. In our own era, even non-Christian cults and religions hold to some view of life after death. The ancient Jews were no exception. They believed in life after death. But there's a group this morning called the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. Last week we looked at the Pharisees and the Herodians trying to trap Jesus, trying to get him in trouble, to say something that he would regret, and the Romans would come in and say, "Hey, he's against the government, let's take and arrest him." When they failed to trap Jesus in his words, another group came along, another religious group thought that they could do a better job. And so today we have the encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees. If you can't silence Jesus as an insurrectionist, one against the government, because he won't take the bait, they're going to try to make him into a fool. to destroy his credibility. This is the only story in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus has an exclusive encounter with this group called the Sadducees. So let's look, as we look down through our text, at this group. And we find here that there are some more enemies of Jesus trying to trip him up. We notice that in verse 18 of Mark chapter 12. It says, "Then the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection," Mark's comment about them, "they came to him with a question." Let me tell you a little bit about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a minority group of Jews. They may have been few, but they were the most powerful group. They were the most influential ones. The Sadducees, guess what they had control over? The temple area. The buying and the selling that took place. No wonder they were angry with Jesus, because remember, just before this, the Lord had come in and cleansed the temple and said, "Out of here, this has become a den of thieves," and he threw them out of the temple and overturned their tables. The Sadducees also controlled the priesthood. All the high priests and the chief priests were Sadducees. The Sadducees also formed a majority of the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Supreme Court. They were aristocratic. They were wealthy. They were friends to Rome. They disliked the common man. They were aloof. They were better than anyone else. They were rude and sensitive and harsh. I don't know what good they were. No, they were a bunch of people that loved to rule and loved to keep people under their fist. Josephus wrote this, a historian. "The Sadducees are even among themselves rather boorish in their behavior, and in their dealings with their peers, they are as rude as aliens." Interesting comment years ago by Josephus. The Sadducees were extremely literal in their interpretation of Scripture. All they accepted as truly authoritative was the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch were the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They said those are the only books that should control our thinking. They believed that any other teaching in the Old Testament, in the prophets, or any oral tradition passed down should not be paid attention to. They believed in the existence of God, but they rejected the supernatural. They did not believe in demons or angels or the devil. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in a heaven or a hell. They did not believe in future judgment. They did not believe in life after death, nor the belief in the resurrection. Therefore, that's why they're called sad, you see. All right, you knew that was coming, right? All right, so no wonder they were sad. They had nothing to look forward to. It was just a sad future prospect. In fact, let me ask you this. If you do not believe in any future hope, how do you live now? How will that influence now? You live any way you want. Get control, walk over people, get it on, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and that is it. Have you ever heard that philosophy in your life? Have you ever seen people around you living that philosophy? Absolutely. And folks, that's what people will do. They love to ignore the Word of God. They love to ignore the resurrection of Christ and the whole concept, because if you say there is a resurrection, if you say there is a place called heaven, if you say there's a place called hell, then it will change the way you live now. It must. It will change your belief system. So there we find the enemies, the Sadducees. They seem to come in waves. The Pharisees couldn't put him in a predicament. The Herodians couldn't, so now the Sadducees come along. And they're enemies with a ridiculous question. These are kind of the questions that sometimes college kids sit around and think about. How many angels can fit on the head of a pin? You know, those kind of questions. And that's what we have before us here. They are posing a hypothetical question about a man who has a man dies, but he has a brother who lives. And he says, okay, you know, they pose this situation. that if he marries the widow and they have no child and he dies and goes on and on and on till seven brothers all marry this woman and they all die leaving no heir, when they get to heaven, when there's a resurrection, who is she married to? Which one? Obviously, they're playing a game. They're trying to confuse the Savior. They don't even believe in the resurrection, so they're trying to trip him up. And notice, just like the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come with their flattery. They come, "Oh, Master, oh, Teacher, we want to learn from you." But the Lord knew their hearts. I think they were also trying to kill two birds with one stone. They were trying to get one up on the Pharisees. If the Pharisees couldn't trip them up, we'll show those folks that we can, and then also put the Lord in a position where he looked crazy. These men thought they had constructed a puzzle that could not be solved. Let me give you a little background to this, though. You don't need to turn to it, but Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, it tells us about what's called a Levirate marriage. Jesus is telling this story, or Jesus is giving this account, and Mark is giving this account, and it's based on an Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, this law made provisions for families where a man died and left a wife behind with no children. Well, according to this law, then the next of kin was to marry this widow and raise up a child in the name of the deceased. So this was a law. This was something that was practiced and carried out. In fact, if you look back at Genesis 38, you find that there was a union between Judah and Tamar, which ensured Jesus would be born of the tribe of Judah. It was made possible, as we look at the account, the marriage of Ruth and Boaz in Ruth chapter 4, where it further ensured Jesus would be born of the tribe of Judah. This was a very important law to the nation of Israel. It guaranteed a family's inheritance to stay in the family. It's noisy out there, isn't it? Hang with me, all right? I'll try to talk nice and loud, and we'll work our way through. Maybe it'll stop by the time we're done, all right? But we find that the Sadducees there, that's what they stood for. That's what they tried to take advantage of, this law that really was a law back then for the purpose of helping the nation and carrying on the family line. But they took it beyond what was expected by far. And so we find that Jesus responds to his enemies in verses 24 through 27. You know, one pastor, as he's referring to this passage, he says, "I don't know why the Lord didn't just talk about doing an investigation on this woman's cooking." Because, you know, the woman had seven sons, one after another, and they're all dying off. Something was suspicious in the kitchen. Well, you know, we know, obviously, they brought up such a weird circumstance here. But the Lord didn't even deal with that. He went on beyond that. He wasn't easily defeated. In fact, the first thing he does, he rebukes them in verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God?" He said, "You're in error. You stray. You go aside into your own path, off the right path." Jesus looked at these hypocrites and he said, "You have no idea what you're talking about. You're living in a dream world. You are dead wrong." Wouldn't that have been wonderful to sit there as a Sadducee who was in a place of authority and to hear the Lord say, "You are dead wrong." Right in front of the Pharisees and the Herodians that they were trying to impress, that were off in their little holy huddle off the side. And here he says, "You're wrong." That must have been startling and very offensive. It would have been like saying to folks on Wall Street, "You don't know anything about finances." Now, we kind of question that today, all right? But it's like saying to Jeff Gordon, "You don't know anything about cars. You don't know how to drive a car." The Sadducees considered themselves experts in the Scripture, especially the Torah, the Law of Moses, and the first five books of the Old Testament. But as often is the case in the Gospels, the Lord says that what the religious leadership thought they knew best, they knew least. You're wrong on two accounts. And I love this. The Lord just nails it to them right off the bat. He says, you err in two very important areas. Number one, you don't know the Scriptures. Oh, you may think you know them, but you don't know them. And second, you don't know the power of God. Well, first, you don't know the Scriptures. They knew the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They had studied it. These were men who read it and intensively believed it. Well, they said they believed in it. These men were like so many of our day today. They knew just enough of the Bible to be dangerous. They ran around saying, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, but they were wrong in what they believed that it said. They used the Scriptures as proof text for their belief. They could cite Scripture, but they did not interpret it accurately. Isn't that the same problem we face today? In fact, don't we find many cults doing the same thing? We can be as guilty as Christians, too, in doing the same thing. Pulling something out of context, yanking a verse out of what it was intended to say, and saying it for our own manipulative purposes. Then he goes on and says, you don't know the power of God. I find that interesting, isn't it? Don't you find that interesting? That here, the five books, the first five books of the Old Testament, what does that include? Especially Genesis. It includes creation. It includes, you know, the creation of man and all the animals. It includes so many things that demonstrate the power of God. We see that the Exodus, going through the Red Sea, and the mighty power and hand of God. So you see it demonstrated all throughout those first five books of the Old Testament. And yet he says, you don't know the power of God. They could parrot it back, but they didn't believe it. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural power of God. How could they have missed it in creation? It's amazing. If God is able to heal, to restore sight, to cleanse lepers, it's not hard to believe that Jesus can resurrect the dead. The passage reveals how small their concept of God was. They only can see God as the God of their dead ancestors, but not as the God of the living. Let me remind you that God, the God we serve, is all-powerful. He has not lost His power. He is still powerful and available to us today. No matter what struggle you face, no matter what challenge you have just weighing you down right now, trust in that God. He has power. He can do whatever you need Him to do. He can do much greater than that as well. Well, he goes on and explains the truth, verses 25 through 27. He gets to the heart of their puzzle. Verse 25, Jesus refers to the nature of heavenly relationships. We see it says, when the dead rise, they will be neither given to marriage, neither marry or given to marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. You know, for some of you, that may be a little disappointing, especially those of us who have a good relationship with our wives, our mates, and we enjoy marriage down here. We think that heaven is just going to be a continuation of that. Well, it's going to be different. And when it says that we're going to be like angels, I don't think it says we're going to be, you know, have wings and flop around, you know. We're not going to be sitting on clouds and just kind of doing something, or just kind of looking down below, or just kind of whittling our thumbs. I think we're going to have jobs that we have there in heaven. We're going to be kept busy, but it's not going to be like down here. It's not going to be by the sweat of our brows. No weeds to contend with. While the relationship of marriage is wonderful and divinely ordained institution, it is an earthly institution. Marriage was designed for companionship, for passing on the human race, for continuation of the human race, for meeting legitimate sexual needs. But in heaven, there will be no need for reproduction or childbirth because there will be no death. There will be no exclusive physical relationships like we have here. Life will be different. And for some of us, we may be frustrated when we think of that. I don't know fully what heaven will be like, but it's far better than it is down here. Whatever is the best and the most fantastic thing down here, it's going to be even better in heaven. But there is no marriage in heaven, at least on a physical relationship like we have down here. And so he throws right off and says, you guys have it all wrong, as he approaches the Sadducees. Second, Jesus refers to the reality of the resurrection. He says here, when the dead rise, not if they rise, but when they. He assumes, he doesn't make it a matter of proving it, he just verifies and said, there is a resurrection, and you guys have it all wrong. There will be a resurrection. And you know where he turns to? He doesn't turn to the Old Testament prophets. He doesn't turn to the book of Psalms, where there's numerous references to the resurrection. Where does he turn but to their book that they're supposed to be experts in? And he turns and he goes right to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. And those first 12 verses there talk about basically the call of Moses, where the Lord appears to Moses as he's out tending the sheep through a burning bush. Now that would have been amazing, you know, enough in itself. But as the Lord spoke to Moses, he approaches him and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, throughout that passage, there's like four or five references to that very truth, to that in the passage between chapters 3 and 4, where he's saying, Moses, you may feel inadequate. You may not feel up to the task to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and out of the oppression, but I want to use you. You're going to be the deliverer. And he says, whoa, Lord, you got it all wrong. I can't speak. I can't do it. No, I can't do this and that. But he says, no, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and repeats it numerous times. And it's repeated throughout the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead when the Lord said this to Moses. But he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not tell Moses that he once was their God. He used to be their God. But he said right then at that time, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He proves that the one who revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the unchangeable, eternal, covenant God who blesses, loves, encourages, protects his people, and whose favors do not stop when that person dies, but they go on beyond that person and beyond death. You'll notice that Jesus does not argue the reality of the resurrection. He simply states it as fact. And we find then, as the Lord Jesus stated throughout John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Even though you die, yet shall you live. All throughout that. And the message that we proclaim today is the message of the resurrection. It's a wonderful truth that there is life beyond the grave. There is hope in the future. And folks, we can count on that. We can stand by it. He is a God that can be depended on. And I love in verse 27, he says, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he uses the very passage, this text that they say is their authority, and he shows them that there it is referring to the resurrection, that they are living. It's referring to the fact that life goes on after the grave, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, and he is their God. Jesus concludes his words by saying, again, you are badly mistaken. You have left the path. In fact, it suggests that the Pharisees were guilty of leading themselves astray. They were blind to the truth that was right under their noses, that was right before them, yet they chose the path, their own path, over the right path. He says, you blunder. The Sadducees were upstanding people. They were leaders in their community. They were respected and religious. But Jesus said, you're flat wrong. Folks, when there is an ignorance of the Word of God and a denial of His power, there is error. We need to rightly interpret the Scriptures, and we need to trust in the power of the living God. this morning, I trust that as you look at this text, there's so much more that could be said. I trust that this will cause you to be more determined to study the Scriptures, to dig, to find words of hope, to encourage your friends and neighbors and co-workers. Because there is a future. And for some of us, those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus, it's a wonderful future. But for those who have never put their trust in Jesus, it is a future to be dreaded and to be feared. But there's hope in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that He was God in flesh. Thank you that He was not easily tripped up. In fact, never could be tripped up. He knew the hearts of these particular men, and He knows our hearts today. Oh, Father, may we determine to live for You in light of the fact that there is a resurrection, in light of the fact that there is a future beyond the grave. May in turn it affect the way that we live today. May we live all out for Jesus Christ and not just in a nominal going through the motions fashion. We love You. We commit ourselves anew to You today. In Jesus' name, amen.